Let me add my welcome to that of Jared's here tonight. We're glad that you're here, and we hope that you find in St. Thomas's a family, a people who love God, love Jesus, and love His Word. Over the last couple of weeks, it seems like there's been this theme that we've been looking at, and I don't know if this is deliberate or not, but before we started this series in John, we did a series called Praying with Paul, and last week Simon started this prayer in chapter 17 that Jesus actually prays. And I wanted to begin tonight with a bit of a story about someone very special to me and my wife, her grandmother, basically, and just a bit of encouragement. So here's a story. She's 94 years old and about a month ago was diagnosed with bladder cancer. And as it goes, the doctors said, you know, you need to deal with this. This is something that is mucking around with your kidneys. And if you don't do something, you'll pass away. And so the decision was made that she would go at 94 years old and have her bladder removed to deal with this problem. Well, this operation happened and everything went fine. And she came out of hospital, out of the operating theatre, and went into ICU. And last Sunday we went to visit her after church. And while we were there, her heart actually went into arrhythmia. And that meant that instead of sitting between 60 beats per minute and 100 beats per minute, it was up around 150 and 160. And this was very, very scary for a 94-year-old woman. We did not know what to expect. The doctors gave a grim diagnosis about what was going to happen. And this was the case for about 4 days. And on Tuesday morning, my wife got a phone call while she was at school. And no one that day was available to go and sit with her grandmother. And so my wife left school and she went and sat with her grandmother, knowing that, you know, this is the case. And while she was there, the head of the ICU came to her and said, look, if there are people that you need to ring to get them to come in and speak to her one last time, basically, you should do that. And so my wife rings her father and her auntie and other family members. And while they're coming to the hospital to see Nana, thinking that this is the last time that they're going to see her, my wife decides to speak and talk to her grandmother, not knowing what's going to happen. And then and there, for years and years and years, I've been praying that she would understand the truth of the gospel. And she's one of those people who thinks that Jesus won't love her because she likes to have a punt on the horses every now and then. And she's had this idea that, you know, what she does stops Jesus from loving her. And Pip, basically, that day explained that that wasn't the case, that Jesus died for her sins and asked her if she wanted to put her trust in Jesus. And she said yes. It's an amazing, amazing thing. For years and years and years, her father, Pip's dad, had been praying for his mother that this would happen. And on her deathbed, it happens. Now that's amazing, but what's even more amazing than that is not long after they finished praying, her heart went back into a normal rhythm. Until this very day, it's sat between 60 and 100 beats, and just yesterday she was out of her bed and walking around. And I can say a lot of things about that. There's a lot of things you can say about that. But I think what I want to say about that is that when we pray as Christians, God listens to His children. God listens to His children. If you have family members that don't know God, be encouraged that at 94 years old, on your deathbed, God still has a power to save people. So I just wanted to start, be encouraged by that story. Over the last couple of weeks, we'll get into the sermon. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been going through the Gospel of John, and we've seen a number of different things, haven't we, regarding Jesus' life, in which John brings the detail and to light. Jesus has washed his disciples' feet in chapter 13. I wonder if you can remember that. Ian Watts came and spoke to us. And he told them in chapter 14 that he's going to prepare a place for them, and that he's going to leave them, and that he would send the Spirit to help them in his absence. And up until this point, John has been very particular with all sorts of details that he's retold and left us with. things that Jesus has said to his disciples, and right throughout there have been all these little complex concepts. Jesus says strange things like, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's mansion. It has many rooms. What does that mean? What does it mean when Jesus says, I am the Father, I am one? All these sorts of things are happening. And it almost reminds me of a story that I've heard of Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. I don't know if you've heard this story before, but Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson, they decide to organise a camping trip. And basically what happens while they're on this camping trip, they have a little bit too much to drink, and that night they slip quietly into sleep under this starry sky on this riverbank. And Sherlock wakes up in the middle of the night, and he looks up at the stars, and he digs his elbow into Watson, and he says, Watson, wake up, wake up. And Watson rubs his eyes, and he wakes up. Watson said, what is it? Sherlock said to him, what do you see, Watson? And Watson looks up, and he says, stars, stars, and more stars. He says, very good. What does that tell you, Watson? Well, he says, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, it tells me that it's about 1:15 in the morning. Meteorologically, it tells me that tomorrow is going to be a beautiful, beautiful day. Theologically, it tells me that we're just some insignificant small part of something bigger, much, much bigger than ourselves. And he looks at Sherlock and he says, well, why, Sherlock, what does that tell you? Why do you ask that question? And Sherlock turns to him and says, Watson, you idiot, someone's stolen our tent. And sometimes I think that can be our experience of reading the Bible. When we read all these details as John is trying to explain things to us, we can think that there is way too much detail here and way too much going on for any of it to make sense. And we are scared that as we look at the detail, we'll ultimately come to the more important realisation that, like Watson, someone has stolen our tents. Now, whilst there is some truth to that, reading the Bible ultimately isn't like that. It's more like someone diving for pearls. Let me explain. See, as we navigate the seas of the Bible, we need to know where we're going. We need to know where we are, unless we get lost at sea, just like a pearl diver. And so the pearl diver needs to make sure of where he is in this vast, vast, great ocean. Not only does he need to know where he is, but he needs to know actually that pearls lie on the bottom of the floor. And he needs to go and dive and go deep and deep and deep to find these beautiful treasures. And it might seem uncomfortable at first, but the reward is great. And as a pearl diver goes down and he finds these amazing things, he comes up to the top and to the surface with something beautiful. And that really describes the experience of reading the Bible. And so if you're here tonight and you're a bit overwhelmed of all the details in the last couple of weeks, let me encourage you to just stay at it, fill your air tanks up and get ready to go for another dive, because we've got a fun passage to look at tonight. In chapter 17, after all of these complex concepts, I think, and weird sayings, something amazing happens in John's Gospel. And we stop, and what we actually do is see Jesus pray. Now, this is important because I think we usually associate praying with asking God for stuff. See, if we're bringing our requests and our confessions to God, and prayer is usually thought in terms of people who are sinful coming to a holy God in humility. But what happens when Jesus prays? He has no sin. He's a perfect man who is also God. Jesus' act of praying here totally smashes our human conceptions of what prayer is like, and ultimately shows us that prayer is about being in a real relationship with a real God. And so John here reminds us in this passage that Jesus stops to pray because ultimately he has a relationship with his Father. And amidst all the anxiousness experienced by the disciples because they don't understand what's going on, what does it mean that he's going to leave us and prepare a place for us? And amidst what's going to happen next in chapter 18 as they cross the Kidron Valley into the garden where he will be betrayed and arrested and ultimately crucified, John here stops us. It's almost like everything fades away and we get to, for a couple of seconds, a chapter, see into the mind of Christ and what he wants for himself, for his disciples. And so tonight we're going to look at two things. In particular, Jesus here is praying for his disciples. And ultimately he prays two things for his disciples. The first one is this. He prays that his disciples would be kept. And secondly, he prays that they'd be sanctified. Have a look at verse 11. It says this. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. In verse 11, we get the first part of Jesus' request, that the Father keeps the disciples in his name, that they may be one. And I think for many people in this day and age, where the cry for social justice is so loud, this oneness and this idea of oneness can be lost, and the intent of what Jesus means here can be lost because of our social situation at the moment. And it can become quite confusing. And for so many people today, oneness means that everyone should just get along with each other, I think. There should be no matter of differences. There should be no matter of differences. And even if there are differences, they should not get in the way of our fellowship together. And some of you may say, well, actually, what's wrong with that interpretation of the passage? Surely fellowship and oneness is what we want, and it's all good. Surely this is something good that we should desire. Well, yes, to an extent, but what do you do when a society calls for rebellion against obedience to the clear commands of Jesus in the scriptures and all that he taught? Now, we don't have to think far back. I'm sure there are examples in your own lives, in your own communities, maybe at your workplace, of times when this has happened. This is not foreign to us, is it? See, our culture and society in which we live now, it calls for conformity at every turn. And if you don't conform, you'll be made an outcast. And we've seen this. And so the question I have, is Jesus asking then for conformity to what the world wants for the sake of unity? Is he saying to the, you know, is he praying that the disciples would be one, that stay one, so they'd be all right in the world? Is this what he's praying for here? I don't think so. Have a look at verse 14. It says, we read that the world would hate the disciples. Why? It says, because it first hated him, Jesus. And so clearly here, Jesus is not talking about being one with the world. And actually, we see Jesus paint a very different picture of what it was going to be like for the disciples after he would go. In fact, this prayer of oneness, I would argue, has the opposite effect. See, Jesus is praying that they'd be set apart. It's a prayer for them not to be like the world. And so Jesus here prays for oneness. Now, it's a terrible thing to be at the ridicule of the world. It isn't great. It doesn't feel great. And I know that there are some here who experience this day in and day out, maybe at work, with your friends, your family, make fun of you and ridicule you for what you believe. And for some of us, this may become a very real temptation to deny God and walk away from the faith. But here, Jesus, he prays for oneness so that the disciples would endure the scoffs of the world, the spiritual dangers associated with it. And this oneness takes shape, and we start to see what it looks like to be one as we think about what Jesus says regarding the world. And as we look at the fact that Jesus prays that they also be kept from the attack of the evil one. See, this prayer of oneness is obviously extremely important for the disciples because Jesus knows that it is going to be hard for them to live for him when he leaves. He knows also that the evil one, the devil, will come and try to harm them, and so he also prays for the protection from him in verse 15. Have a look. It says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, when I first read this verse in preparation for the sermon a few weeks ago, I thought to myself, is Jesus praying here that God the Father would make the disciples bulletproof? Is this sort of some sort of special prayer that Jesus prays that would mean that the disciples can go through life without any harm, any turmoil. That whatever the devil would scheme to bring against them and plot to bring against them, they would endure it. They wouldn't be affected. Well, I don't think that's the case. If you know your church history, it's pretty clear that all of the disciples except one were all martyred for their faith. This isn't a prayer for the disciples to be bulletproof. And so if it's not about a comfortable life, then what's it about? Why is Jesus praying that they're unified and that they're one? And I got to thinking, and I thought to myself, well, if physical harm isn't the problem, what is the worst thing that the devil can do, could do to a Christian person? And surely it's to get them to turn from the faith, to deny the faith. And he does this ultimately by lying and casting doubt on what God's word says and the promises of God to the believer and to the Christian. You see, to do destruction to the Christian and to those who follow Christ, the devil doesn't have to physically harm us. He just has to tell us a few lies, get us to believe them. You know, those words that were hissed by the snake in Genesis chapter 3 all those years ago still haunt the world, don't they? Did God really say not to eat of the fruit, that you would die? And so many churches in our day and age preach the exact opposite of this unity that Jesus is praying for. See, the health and the wealth and the prosperity gospel does exactly this. Extreme damage to lives and homes as people put their trust in the fact that God is going to provide for them masses of wealth and a comfortable life. This bulletproof prayer, this bulletproof life, it promises. And I'm sure that this strikes a chord with some of us here tonight. What happens when the hard times come? It seems like there's no way out. Temptation surely is to blame God for the situation we're in. It's to turn away and not trust him at his word. You see, in this example that John gives and in Jesus' prayer, the world and the attacks of the evil one, in this example, in these examples, there is a realization of an extreme spiritual danger that the disciples are about to encounter. These spiritual attacks. And Jesus here, he knows that the disciples are weak and they need help in their ability to persevere. And so as Jesus gets ready to leave them, he prays that they would be kept from this spiritual danger. So that's the first one. Jesus prays that they are kept from spiritual danger. Secondly, Jesus prays that they'd be sanctified. Have a look at verse 17. It says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." Now, sanctification is quite a tricky concept to get a grasp on. And this is one of those times, like I said, where we need to put air in the tank and we need to go for a dive. Because if we get here, what Jesus is talking about in this instance, we'll have something to cherish as we walk through this life. And so what is sanctification? Well, I don't know if many of you know this. Simon actually preached this passage 4 years ago at 10 a.m. And I had to listen, and he's done an amazing job of breaking it down. And so this is what basically he said. Sanctification, there are two aspects of it that ultimately make up part of the believer's sanctification. Firstly, there is positional sanctification, and secondly, there is progressive sanctification. Positional and progressive. Positional sanctification is where God takes you and positions you for a specific purpose. Just for example, if I was to take 10 people here in this congregation tonight and say, "Everett, all right, you 10, come down the front. What we're going to do is we're going to sit you in these aisles here and after the sermon tonight and after we pray, in the last song, there's going to be no band and we're actually going to hear from you guys as you lead us as the first ever 5 p.m. choir that this church has had." And while that might be a bit scary for some of you, while some of you may love and thrive at the idea of being able to do that, this is the concept. You've been set apart, you've been pulled from the crowd tonight for a specific purpose. That's not going to happen, by the way. The band do a great job. So that's positional sanctification, where God takes people for a specific person and positions them for a specific purpose and positions them for a specific purpose. The other way that God sanctifies his people is progressively. Slowly and surely, he takes time to do this. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul can say, "May God sanctify you completely." And this sort of sanctification is one by way which God, like a master sculptor, continues to chip away at us slowly. Slowly and surely, one thing after another. And when he starts, he has this massive rock, but when he's finished, he slowly and surely continues to mould us into the image and likeness of Jesus, his Son. That is progressive sanctification. So are you with me? Positional and progressive. That's what we have. And so the question then comes, what sort of sanctification is Jesus asking for his disciples then here in this passage? You see, we notice that Jesus here is not preaching to them, but rather he is praying in front of them. And he's not telling them to become more holy, is he? That would be progressive. Rather, he is praying that they would be holy. It's positional. And I think the key comes in verse 19. Have a look at what it says. It says, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Jesus says here that he actually positions himself so that they too may be sanctified. And what Jesus is actually saying is that he's positioning himself in such a way that the disciples would be able to be set apart for a job and a purpose. Jesus is not saying here, "I make myself more holy." That's impossible. He's committing himself here to the cross, to the death, the resurrection, and the ascension, so that the disciples could be set apart for God's work. As we know from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the work was to go and spread the good news of Jesus, that he actually went and he died, and he rose to new life, and he ascended. And so Jesus here is asking that they be positionally sanctified, that they be set apart for a purpose. And so this prayer goes a bit like this. If this has been too hard and you've ran out of air and you haven't got anything yet, write this down. This double prayer goes something like this. Jesus prays for his disciples ultimately that they would be kept from spiritual danger and that they would be set apart for one great purpose, gospel proclamation. And really, as a church, there is nothing more important that we can be praying for one another. This is such an important thing to pray for. Why? Because we're powerless to do it. We don't have the power to stop spiritual attacks or to sanctify one another. It is something that God does. I mean, how many of us at one time or another have felt like we're under the attack of spiritual forces? Or how many of us feel that we're useless at church or we don't do enough in the community? And this is, I think, this dynamic can be truly seen in churches a lot of the time. A lot of pastors will think to themselves and almost lose hair over the fact, you know, how can I encourage my congregation to be on fire for God? How can I do that? Then on the flip side, you have the congregation, you know, saying, where do we get a pastor that is for us and will implement all these wonderful ideas and changes that will bring hundreds of people through the door, if not thousands? How does this happen? These are good things to pray for, and we should continue to pray for these. But the work of protection from spiritual dangers and sanctification for a specific purpose ultimately is a work of God. I just want to end with a short story. I wasn't going to tell you guys a story because I didn't know about it until 3 hours ago, basically. And it's quite an interesting thing. It's unsettled me quite a bit. My father is an Anglican minister, and 2 days ago he was made a priest in the Anglican Church. For the last 10 to 15 years of his ministry, though, there's been a family from South Australia that has constantly ridiculed him and undermined him and made fun of him and just attacked him on all fronts for no good reason whatsoever. And they saw these pictures on Facebook, all this sort of stuff, and they made a big, big deal of it, all this sort of stuff. And I couldn't help think of the fact that actually it's quite telling here, Jesus' words, they are quite evident. If Christians are going to be following Christ, then we need to be kept and sanctified. We need to be kept and sanctified because the onslaught from Satan is real, and it comes. And so this week, I think we all need to be thinking about what this means for us in our lives. We need to pray and that Christ will continue to keep us and continue to sanctify us. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray for our leaders, our ministers of our church. We need to pray for those we know who are going through hard times at the moment. We need to pray ultimately believing that God has a power to do all of this. This is evident, I think, through the story that I told before. And I'm sure there are many, many other ways in which you can think of that Christ has done this. He has kept his church and sanctified his church. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just pray for ourselves tonight, Lord, and we thank you for the example that you gave where you stopped and you prayed and showed the relationship that you had with your Father. And Father, tonight we pray, just like Jesus prayed, that you continue to keep us and set us apart for your work. Lord, help us to be people who want to be obedient to your call upon our lives and enable us by your Spirit to do this. Keep us from the attacks of the evil one. Keep us, Lord, and give us the grace of never ever falling away from you. But Lord, empower us day in and day out by your Spirit to live lives that please you. Amen.